John's Gospel, chapter 13. As we approach Easter, I have been going through the Last Supper narrative in the Gospel of John. There have been many things that have been on my heart to share with you as a congregation personally, just in terms of some convictions I have about the future. And this morning, very briefly and very simply, I want to relate my thoughts and comments around the words of Jesus to his disciples in the upper room. If you're visiting us this morning, welcome, but don't mind just stepping into personal family talk. I think it's extremely fitting to read this narrative at this time of year, and if you haven't yet got any specific object of devotion in terms of the preparing of your own heart, in maybe a necessary and liturgical sense, then you could do worse than go through John's Gospel 13, 14, 15, in fact, all the way through to the end of John's Gospel. I find Jesus' communication at the Last Supper one of the finest, most strategic briefing exercises that you find in the whole of the Bible. It's a very distinctive phase being marked of his own ministry, and he was aware that there was going to be another stage of offensive that was going to take place after he had gone to be with the Father. So what is being said here is very, very important. He also snuck in that the Holy Spirit was going to bring to remembrance things that he taught. Aren't you glad of that? And I think we should expect the Holy Spirit to continually remind us of these specific words of the Lord Jesus. I want to group my comments under four headings. I have been amazed again at the logic of chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 as I've studied them afresh in recent days. I first want to make some comments under the heading tending. John's Gospel, chapter 13, tending. Secondly, John's Gospel, chapter 14, is about intending. Intending. The intentions of God by His Spirit. Number three, John's Gospel, chapter 15, logically is about extending. And lest we all get on our bicycles and go whipping away into the sunset, whistling a merry tune that we're going to take the world for Jesus by sundown, chapter 16 is about contending. It's about what happens when you engage the enemy. Let me make some comments about tending. There are many pressures, I think, in pastoral ministry for all of us, but the fact that pastoral ministry is always an unutterable privilege means that the pressure we experience when we're serving Jesus is always a pleasure. I always try in my own life to get that word pleasure as quick after the word pressure as I can. The pressure, if it's the work of God, is a pleasure, because it's a privilege, because it is first unto Him and consequently unto others. I want to tell you, you'll be disappointed in tending others. There'll be disappointments, but as long as it's perceived first as unto Him, pressure will always be accompanied by pleasure. I've taught elsewhere in earlier weeks when we were looking at the pastoral ministry that the difference between a hireling and a shepherd is the difference between looking at sheep and looking after them. And I want to remind you as a church this morning that our very name, Christ our Shepherd, presents the call of God to this body to tend one another, and that tenderness be a mark of our corporate personality in an abrasive and a metallic culture. However, it's one thing to say that, but I think you and I know that we're always acutely aware of our own needs. And at the moment the call comes out for us to tend to another is often the time that we're most aware that we need somebody to attend to us. However, the fact remains for us, on the basis of the words of Jesus, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. That fact should always encourage us to be the one who tends more than the one who is attended to. And there are many Christians whose joylessness, whose frustration, whose chronic restlessness is a result of their lack of a strategic blessing, which is related to their lack of giving in the face of their receiving. The full recipe of joy is not related to what you get. And I think it is therefore significant that the Last Supper narrative prior to the cross in John 13 starts with the issue of tending as Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Jesus is the supreme example of the tending that we aspire to. And here it is. I want you to note how chapter 13 begins. Let's read it together, 13 verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I was so blessed by these scriptures this week. In fact, there's enough there to preach for days. But I want you to note how this begins. He now showed them the full extent of his love. I want to suggest to you that if there was anyone in that upper room who had a reason to say, I need to receive rather than give, it was Jesus himself. If there's anyone who had a legitimate right to be ministered to, it was Jesus himself. Look at verse 2. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot. In other words, here is Jesus with his impending torture and death, taking note of the fact that Satan was active and scheming, and there was one in that room who was possessed of Satan. On top of that, Jesus was dealing with the weight that comes from the anticipation that must have begun to burden his mind and his spirit and even sap his physical strength. And his perspective in the human sense could have been dominated by disappointment, by suffering, and by what he knew he was going to endure. But praise God, look at verse 3. It says, what does it say that Jesus knew? It says Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Saint, that is incredible. Here's our example. That of all the things that it stipulates Jesus knew, at the time of harrowing and sorrowing, at the plow being driven over his own spirit and back, as he was to become the bearer of the sins of the world, he knew that the Father had put all things under his power. And here we're presented with a picture of one who is not assaulted by the pressure out there, but is in fact
able to minister because he is he's totally assured of some simple things. One, it says clearly here that he's assured of who he was. He was assured of his origins. He was assured of his relationship with the Father. Jesus was assured about whose he was. He was assured about his relationships. And he was absolutely assured about what it was that he was called to do. He was assured about his vocation. I want to suggest to you that tending, that godly tending in the work of God, servanthood, is contingent upon that kind of security. You have to be secure in God to be a servant. It's an invitation to assurance this morning. So he got up from the meal. It just calmly goes on and says he knew all these things. Because of that assurance, he got up from the meal and he wrapped the towel around him. Now Jesus is about to tell them in these chapters a lot of things. But he indelibly stamps his message in their hearts, not first off by an exhortation, but by an example. In another context in our church life, when we were establishing the home group Bible studies, it's going back quite a way now, I remember using this chapter to serve as a model for what home groups should be in the tending ministry in the work of God. I see John 13 for me is the model of what a small group should all be all about. And it might be a good exercise, home groups and home group leaders, to do a short devotional on this and check the progress of your own home group against the tending ministry of Jesus here in John 13. We see all the fundamental constituent elements. The hearing of the word. These things have I spoken to you, says Jesus, again and again and again. The asking of questions in a safe place. Where are you going? Says Peter. How can we know the way? Asked Thomas. Show us the Father, exclaims Philip. Why us and not the world? Says Judas, the one who was not Iscariot. There are the offering of prayers, ask in my name, and then Jesus modeling as they listen in to his great intercession in John's Gospel, chapter 17. There's the developing of relationships, love one another. There's the serving of others, do as I have done. But the whole of this narrative begins, as I've presented at another place, another time, the picture of God Almighty in a loincloth. God in a loincloth. I wonder, the thought occurred to me as I was studying again this week, I wonder when they saw Jesus hanging on the cross, no doubt stripped of all but his loincloth. That loincloth was a precious piece of clothing. Because the whole thing began that way, when he divested himself of the appearance of being the leader of the group and washing their feet. And it's just at the time in our life when we're very happy and praying that someone will come along to wash my feet that the Lord has a way of saying, wash theirs. There are great warnings in Scripture. New freedoms in God can make us equally as selfish as they can make us sacrificial. They can stagnate as easily as they can renew. It's for that reason that Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, rather serve one another in love. The demand to get more for ourselves after we've tasted good things of God can easily quash the desire to give of what we already have to others. And Jesus examples the call upon the church and the call upon your life and mine to tend. And I think it's the Lord's call to us afresh. I want to tell you, it's easy to tend friends. Strangers become friends, and we can so easily just stay locked into friends and ignore the strangers. And God's call to us is to tend everyone who comes, that they may be incorporated into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus examples that we need to, like he did, we need to get up. We've got to continually make choices that get us up from the place of feeding ourselves, that lay aside, as he laid aside his garments, of how we appear and everything else. There's got to be a taking as Jesus took the tools of service. There's got to be a girding. Some of us go to seminar after seminar and we take the tools of service. The issue is not the tools in your tool bag. The issue is which ones are being used. What's being appropriated? Some of us were talking about this earlier this morning. We can talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit ad nauseum. The issue is what is being appropriated in your life? What is being appropriated corporately in our church life? Pour, get wet, wash, get dirty. The invitation to tending. There have been lots of fights for thrones in this world, but there's not a lot of fights over towels. Have you noticed that? People don't fight to see who gets the towel first. Hang, you know, the disciples are more keen, you know, James and John, their mother, you know, who sits on what throne, where? The church has been decimated by fights for thrones, never fights for towels. And I've got to believe that the great prayer for the world, the great prayer of intercession in John 17, and the great work of redemption in John chapter 19 as Jesus is crucified, were prefaced by a commitment to tend some dirty, ugly feet. And you and I know we're not proud of our feet. I don't think our feet is the part of the body that we really spend a lot of time planning to show off. Now, I won't embarrass any one of you at random by asking you to take your shoes and socks off. And I certainly don't intend to. Of course, in some cultures, the foot's a sign of beauty, isn't it? I think I've told this before. I remember when we were living in Africa, you know, they always used to tell my mother, you know, what beautiful feet, you know. That was when I was a kid. I don't want to prove anything now. They've kind of gone off a bit since. But feet are rather funny things, aren't they? I mean, they're weird. Think about them for a minute. They're really weird. I mean, even when you're at the beach, I mean, there are people which have the bodies of a Rambo, and yet they love to dig their feet in the sand, you know, to show off their body and kind of hide their feet. There's something almost funny about these feet, you know. Simon Peter was probably ashamed of his toes, and the dirt between the toes is not pleasant. It speaks of everything that... Yeah, it's gross. Well, let's deal with facts, guys. Their feet were filthy. How do you think Jesus washed their feet? Do you think it was a quick dip and out? I don't think so, and I'll tell you why. Because Jesus is stressing something about what it is to be wholly clean. And I don't think he was just doing a little symbolic thing here. Tending's great in the general. Hi, how are you? How's God leading you? Bless God and goodbye. Hallelujah. I'm getting out of here. You know, and I think the continual challenge to our own church life over the months has been that challenge to remain at the sticking post of relationship and press on. Now, that's not easy for us naturally, and it's not easy for everybody. Some people like to go so far and can't hack it anymore. But we need to press through where we haven't been before in washing in others' feet. Okay, so you're brave enough to even look at them? Ooh, and some of us tend people that way. I can feel it. And you just pray they haven't got bunions or verrucas or everything else. Amalia, I know I'm grossing you out, but you need to hear this, sister. I think I've made the point. And I want to tell you something. I thought about it this week, and I praise God for you. I praise God for the tending of one another that takes place so unselfconsciously and quietly and yet so effectively, whether it's phone calls or counsel or wisdom or benevolence or actions or time or prayers or facilitating another's recreation as well as their labor. But let's not forget that Judas's feet were washed as well. And let's keep that view of our tending ministry, that we expect there to be others who are not of this fold, who will come in, who will need tended. I want to tell you, the point at which you've got your tending under control is the day you're dead. We need to be pushed on our tending because God is bringing others in. I want to affirm and confirm the direction of the worship this morning and the words that came forth. Bang on to exactly what the conclusion of my message is going to be this morning. Tending. If chapter 13 is all about tending, chapter 14 is all about intending. Because the words of Jesus won't allow us to simply be content with a continual in-house, aren't we a nice bunch of friends, kind of foot wash. You can only wash the same toes so many times. Well, I want more toes is what I'm trying to tell you this morning. We need to pray for more of them toes, guys. If Jesus said he had other sheep that were not of this fold, I'm pretty sure he had other toes that were not of that basin. And that's our business. That's what he's leading up to. Yes, the disciples have reason to be tentative, and they've even got reason to be fearful. Their nice fellowship of 3 years is about to be rearranged. They've been privileged to be known as the 12. But unless there was a breakthrough in their life, and thank God there was a breakthrough, the 12 became a 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. They were going to be stretched, and they needed to be. They needed to be jostled out of the comfort of a well-established pattern of life and ministry, and out of the security of each other's company. And they're going to be challenged in two ways. They're going to be challenged one way in that they're going to have to learn what it is to lose some. They were going to lose Judas, and they were going to lose Jesus in their human terms. But they were also going to be stretched and challenged by gaining some. And John 14, I want you to note how it opens. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Jesus knows they're tentative. He knows that they need comfort. They're screaming out, comfort me. But Jesus is very wise. He will not allow his comfort to degenerate into our being comfortable. Let me say that again. He will not allow comfort, his comfort, to degenerate into our being comfortable. And that is why, from the words of comfort, he moves in verse 15, read it, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Now, when you want your back tickled and your feet stroked and everything else, that's not the kind of language you want to hear. You don't want to be told to do anything. Just let me be. So comfort moves to command. The comfort, do not let your hearts be troubled, moves to the command, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and the memory of what Jesus did actually command. And what is the comfort then? It's a new definition of comfort. What is it? The comfort is mainly that he is going to enable and empower us to fulfill these commands. That's the comfort. Not that we'll dodge the commands, but that we'll be able to fulfill them. Isn't that a comfort? Because it's terrifying without that promise. And not surprisingly, what does he do? He promises the Holy Spirit. There's a wonderful logic here. He promises them the Holy Spirit. He tells them they're going to be enabled to fulfill these commands. You see, intending is all about purpose. It's all about conviction. Jesus, he looked out and saw a bunch of men in need of a scratch on their back. He had intentions for them beyond their forming an alumni association after he'd gone. God preserve us from forming an alumni association. That is not the church of the living God. And Jesus, after dealing with attending and the legitimate comfort, does not allow them to rest and says, now I'm intending these things for you. And there is the suggestion of the two basic and vital works of the Holy Spirit. Number one, the preservation in our minds of Jesus' words and the power in our lives to do Jesus' works. And he deals with that right slap bang there. Look, none of us are ready for it. Did you hear me? None of us are ever ready in our own terms to move. Thank God that he's made the decision about when we're ready. And do you know what he says? Yesterday. He says now. Okay, God, break it into me really gently. I enjoy tending the saints. I enjoy tending in the church. I love that aspect of ministry. I realize that you're intending beyond this, and just give me a little corner of your vineyard. What is the goal that Jesus presents? The goal is nothing more or nothing less than the world. It's amazing that reference to the world appears more in these Last Supper narratives when they were least able to bear it than probably any other time in Scripture. Over 40 references to the world. Good psychology? You better believe it was good psychology. It was truth. Jesus setting the context for his intentions. The world must learn that I love the Father. 14 verse 31. 17 verse 23. To let the world know that you send me. And so the point about intending here has nothing to do with building a church, but the reaching of a world without which there is no church. For it is only the preaching of the gospel and its acceptance that creates the church. And without this Holy Ghost intention, a tending small group will become a smaller group. And a church will become a club. Tending alone will not fulfill the purposes of God. Tending and intending that what the Spirit was given for will be accepted by us and will fuel our expectation of what God wants to do. That leads me to the third issue, which is John chapter 15. You've never been through these chapters so quickly, huh? John chapter 15. I'm setting out for you just a survey that you can meditate on and fill in your own time. John 15. Let's read the beginning of it. The vine and the branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Read on to verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. Hey, we can tend one another. We can have all the intentions in the world. At some point, that's going to be manifested in extension. At some point, if it's of God, there's going to be an extending. And not surprisingly, chapter 15 deals with the expected results of God's holy intentions in the world. And it introduces one of the brilliantly simple images that's been expounded right down through the centuries of the church. It's been one of the favorite images to expound, and I don't intend to get into that this morning because it's not my purpose, but suffice it to say some simple things here about extending. Number one, the extension of the kingdom is of Jesus, and it's not of ourselves. We are branches. It's of Jesus and not of ourselves. All growth must be rooted personally in Christ. Growth, at that point, true growth is not the numbers, it's the numbers that are rooted in Christ. But I don't see any reason why every one in the number shouldn't be rooted in Christ, do you? Everyone a branch of the vine. You see, you and I, Christ our Shepherd Church, can give life to nothing. We can give life to nothing. We can't sustain in our flesh what we did not birth. We can't conceive that which is spiritual. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's of Jesus. Apart from me, you can do. Isn't that clear? Isn't that easy to deal with? Let's say it together. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And as one preacher said, nothing is zero with the rim knocked off. I mean, that's how nothing it is. Number two, we cannot do things or decide things that extend ourselves for our purposes. Why? Because Jesus said, no branch can bear fruit by itself. What a relief. We can cooperate in obedience with the will of God and walk in faith where we haven't walked before, but we can't make happen what needs to happen of Christ. He needs our cooperation and obedience. That's clear. Number three, you know that the vine is the most useless of all trees. It's the most useless of all trees. You know, people don't go rushing around to get dead vines because, you know, they're looking to fund a business. You can't make a lot out of vines. They're just not very functional. The only function of a vine is to do what? Bear fruit. Be fruitful. I was thinking of that verse in Genesis 49, 27. In fact, turn to it. It's a good verse. Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Verse 27. It's Jacob's blessing over Joseph. What a blessing. Verse 22, I should say. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. Isn't that lovely? You know, I can understand why John Wimber loved the term vineyard fellowship. It's a great, you know, vineyard's a great name for a bunch of Christians. Why? Because the expression of relatedness to Jesus is constantly climbing over the wall. In other words, it's inevitable that apparent boundaries will be violated because of the life of Jesus, because of the sap that is flowing. It just keeps shooting over a wall. Isn't that a wonderful view of a church? I mean, that's how we should see the church in our mind's eye. I think that's how we should see the buildings of the churches. Would to God we could. Just vines going out all over the place. Hang. Wonderful. But look what it goes on to say. It goes on to say, with bitterness, archers attacked him. There was an assault against his fruitfulness. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd. I love that. It's a lovely Old Testament combination of pretty well all the images of John's gospel. The shepherd, the vine, and the teaching about warfare and contending. I just want to make another point here about this extending that's of Jesus. I love the way he chooses at this point to talk about us as his friends. I want to suggest that there is an indivisible relationship between friendship and fruitfulness. Not only in terms of friendship with Jesus. This is why I, as a pastor, I believe in friendship and fellowship. I don't believe in people coming into church and out of church and saying hi, bye, and God bless. We need friends, don't we? And one of the reasons we need friends is friendship contributes. The Lord uses the friendship of another to incite and encourage our own fruitfulness. What a Jesus he is. These guys could have been scared out of their heads. But before he says, I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit, and fruit that will last, which they might have heard, well, you better do it right so that it lasts, and if it doesn't last, you're dead. But he's first said, I'm your friend. Hallelujah. Some of us need that friendship in our view of the extension of the kingdom of God. Makes it so much more encouraging. Why did Jesus appoint you? Why did Jesus appoint Christ our shepherd? Why did Jesus appoint any church in metropolitan Washington? Why did Jesus appoint Will? Why did Jesus appoint the work of InterVarsity? Oh, we've all got our manifestos and our constitutions. Here's the answer. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit. Now, here's an interesting thing. Jesus makes clear that the work of the counselor is not simply to sit around counseling poor Christians all day. I often puzzle this. I often think that most Christians, when they read Jesus' definition of the Holy Spirit as the counselor, we say, oh, what a relief, he's the counselor. Me and the Holy Spirit counseling all day, all day, all day, all day. The interesting thing is when he talks about the counselor, it's a counsel to the world. It's a counsel, the counsels of God going to those who are lost. And we need to get back in our orb of our view of the Spirit as counselor working through us, not to counsel the one who already knows Christ and is having a crisis, but the one who is without him and is lost without him, who needs the counselor to be manifested through us. And it's in that context that Jesus says, you also must testify. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the counselor comes, who I will send to you the Spirit of truth, he will testify about me. And you also must testify. I love the way Jesus moves them on. He's illustrated tending. He's illustrated the absolute necessity of their commitment one to another in the washing of another's feet. He said, but I don't want you to hang around here tending each other's feet only. I want you to have the intentions of the Holy Ghost. Understand the purpose behind the promise. And then he says, look, that promise is going to be manifested by an extending. And the image is the vine, if you like, going over the wall. But he doesn't stop there so that we go out on a hallelujah cloud. Chapter 16 deals with contending. Contending. Look how chapter 16 opens. All this I've told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. You know, we've forgotten that word since the Reformation, but there's enough publicity right now about Islamic terrorist squads to know that there are many in this world who will kill and think they're doing a service to God. We are living in that day now. That probably for many, many years, there hasn't been more vivid awareness of the kind of practical implications of the contending that Jesus is talking about here in John's Gospel, chapter 16. Danielle, I forgive you that yawn. Alrighty, okay. And he goes straight into warnings and predictions of danger and suffering. Contending with Satan. When was the last time you contended? What is the state of our contending? It's not just the state of our tending. Not just our intentions, not just extensions, but what is our contending? And it's no surprise, is it, to you and me, that this whole thing comes together in an incredible summary in John's Gospel, chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of intercession, where Jesus personally enters into contention and declares to the Father his purposes. For those that bunch gathered around him, and for those who are going to be led to Christ through their witness. The whole thing is not about teaching Christians and stopping there. It's teaching Christians in order that Christians will be reaching non-Christians. Some of us have been talking in recent days, and in a way I started to hint at it when I was finishing that section in Ephesians 5, dealing with that motivation for holiness that is the fullness of the Holy Spirit, as Paul deals with it in Ephesians 5:18. I've been meditating much on it, burdened much by it. I'm not going to discharge the burden to you this morning, but I'm certainly going to discharge it to you within the next few weeks, at some point, sooner rather than later. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, a much worn down, argued about phrase. Let's put all the contention about it aside for a minute. I want to tell you, the baptism in the Holy Ghost, I believe without a shadow of a doubt, is a necessary empowerment for witness. For witness. You'll find it dealt with in that context in the New Testament. We make a mistake if we use it as some kind of quick door to a sanctified life. The work of the ongoing, continuous work of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is to make us like Jesus. That is a command to every one of us for every day, as we saw in Ephesians 5. I'm talking to many of you this morning who could give a testimony of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The issue is, who are you reaching for Christ? That empowerment is in relation to the man who is powerless. In fact, it was my deep frustration several years ago when I was still living in California, about 5 years ago, with endless talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, that I started to write a manuscript on violence, the violence of this world, for a publishing company. I've never finished it. I'm now 5 years behind handing it in. But I still think about it from time to time. It's about 150 pages cold. It's a very simple thought. I was very active in ministry, very involved here, there, and everywhere. And I remember coming home from I've been teaching in some church, and I was so weary. And my weariness was not a weariness of physical exhaustion. My weariness was, and I said to God, I don't want to hear about the baptism of the Spirit. I don't want to talk about it. I'm almost sick to death of the ease with which it is spoken about and accepted, as if somebody mentioning that phrase, we're meant to take a whole lot for granted. The evidence, friends, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is your witness and people being won through you to the Lord Jesus Christ. That will put you in a context where, as I've said before, the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit are an absolute necessity. And it may be that some of us need to get back into the presence of God and say, revive me, O God. I need afresh that empowerment, that enablement for witness. If we spend as much time post our testimony of the baptism in the Spirit, reaching those who were lost, instead of trying to find 100 others who also we could say were baptized in the Spirit, and therefore we could feel somehow together, the world would be a happier place. Now hear me, guys, you could take anything I'm saying now out of context and crucify me. But I'm talking to you like this because you know me and I know you. And I think you're reading my heart, are you? What do people mean when they come up on the phone and say, are you a Spirit-filled church? You ever asked that question? What are they assuming from you if they say, are you baptized in the Spirit? What are they looking for?
Tongues.
La, 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 la. Hey, tongues. Yeah, that's what they're looking for. I tell you something. You see, the warfare, the contending of witnessing, of testifying, of the work of the Spirit through you, being the counselor to the unlost. I want to tell you, that makes tongues to me also a necessity. Why? Because it does what? It edifies, it builds up. And every soldier in the warfare needs built up and edified. And God's given a gracious gift to be used personally. I've said this before to you, and I'm saying this again for somebody here this morning who hums and haws, and you've argued about tongues or not argued about tongues. I'll tell you a very simple way that I deal with it. I want to find out what pleases God, and I want to find out what's available. If it pleases God and I need it, I guess I need it for His pleasure, if not for my own conviction at that point in time. And I think we need to recover for the gift of tongues the strength of its personal aspect as a gift. There are many people, and I may be talking to one person this morning, and your whole concern about the gift of tongues is because your main contact with it is always in public, and you kind of don't, you know, whether it's singing in tongues or you're not quite sure. I want to tell you, it's a personal gift. We need to bring back that biblical emphasis. It is a private, personal gift for your edification and your communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it does have gift manifestations in the congregation of the Lord's people with interpretation and under governing scriptural order. But I want to tell you, the contending of our witness makes me a candidate for everything that builds up this man in order to go out of the barracks and go back into the battle. And if I'm talking to one of you this morning and that's it, I want to tell you something. Your day's arrived, friend. Your day's arrived. You can appropriate, just like Jesus appropriated the towel, appropriate the gift of the Holy Spirit, appropriate that gift of tongues, and in your confession to the Lord, you'll just be surprised at what comes out of your mouth in English at the place of witness to those who don't know Christ. I'm talking to someone this morning, and there's joy for you. There's an encouragement for you. The time's gone, and that is a discouragement to you. Some of us met this morning, just kind of sharing our hearts about some of our convictions about things the Lord wants to do among us. I believe God's calling us to an obedience in our walk with the Spirit. I'm all for expectations of God to work, aren't you? I make it a rule to keep reading and learning from sources that you at first find unnerving. We all like rereading the books that are a comfort. We don't like rereading the books that turn you inside out and scare the tar out of you. God is going to be leading us into new things. I have no shadow of a doubt for it. I am feeling very fervent in my spirit. And I want to encourage you during this time approaching Easter to ask the Lord to generate for your life a prayer list out of 13, 14, 15, and 16. We are called, church, to bear fruit. And if we don't bear fruit, we have no meaning. Can I say that? We have no meaning, because the vine has no meaning without fruit. And I'm not talking about the little fruits of our lives. I'm talking about men and women who come to Christ through our witness. I was musing about this today. I mean, I'm in such an experimental phase. I'm getting dangerous. I think I'd love sometime. You know, I'd love to do sometime. I'd love to close down church for a month on Sunday morning. You know, I'd love to commit everyone to their small groups, maybe for two or three Sundays. Just meet in your small groups on Sunday morning and reach out. Just do something different. You know, let's ask God for creative ways that the walls get broken down that are wrong, but that the walls that are right don't become unsurpassable barriers to the vine that goes out and over. Okay, now I'm inviting you this Easter to a time of brainstorming in the presence of God. Friends, the clock is ticking. Tick, 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 tick. I said to you, almost jokingly, there are people who are sitting here this morning who I don't think will be here in 6 months or 12 months' time. And I think God's will is to keep us as a fighting unit, a healthy, fit fighting unit in metropolitan Washington that keeps reproducing itself, that can be stretched by sending out, including those you become most dependent upon. That's what Antioch is all about. But that the seats are replaced by two others who come to Jesus, are going to mature in the things of God, and are going to get the vision that the back door is a bigger door than we thought, and you keep going out. I have that longing. It's my understanding of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm speaking to my own heart this morning, because that's going to have a call of God on my particular life. Go out and bear fruit. Let's run through those 4 points again. First of all, tending. Thank God. Now, this is what God's been doing among. There's been a tremendous tending in the foundational of the body. There's been a recovery of the intentions of God. A lot of intending. Guys, let the counselor free. It's extending time. But there's going to be some contending. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the words of your Son. I thank you for the words that you gave, Lord Jesus, to these disciples. Yes, Lord, they are probably no more fit to bear them than we are at the times we feel most frail. Yes, Lord, we can articulate how great is the darkness, but we choose this morning to say how great is the light that we find in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for my own heart and every heart here this morning, that our experience will be that of Jesus, that at the time of contention, at the time of pressure, at the time of assault, at the time of stretching, the thing we will know most about, Lord, is not the pain, but the power of God to work through us. Jesus, you knew that all things had been put in your hand. And I pray for a recovery of that conviction to everyone in this church. I pray, Lord Jesus, for a fresh engagement with the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, there are wells that are dry. There are wells where bricks have crumbled and the mortar has crumbled and it hasn't been renewed. There are wells, Lord, that have not dug deeper than they've gone before. Lord Jesus, we are ready and concerned and thirsty for a fresh move of your Spirit in our personal lives and in our corporate life. We are branches, Lord Jesus. You are the vine. Let your sap flow afresh to each one. Lord Jesus Christ, let your manifold gifts be expressed diversely through this body, Lord Jesus. Father, we're expressing our need of every benefit that your Son achieved for us as our inheritance by his death and by his resurrection. I thank you for the encouragement of the words that came through to us this morning. Lord, it was quite clear, saying exactly the same thing. Let Jesus speak through you. Father, I pray you will loosen the tongues that are silenced through unbelief. Loosen the tongues, Lord Jesus. And even as Zechariah's unbelief had to be broken for him to say, John, let there be a breaking of our unbelief of what you can do through us in the pronouncement, Jesus. Jesus. Loose that word afresh in our hearts and in our lives, Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I am expressing to you publicly this morning, yes, I'm satisfied, Lord Jesus, with you, but there's a holy unsatisfaction in my heart, and I believe you're calling us at a specific time to move with you. Help me, Lord, to get in step with you and in step with my brothers and sisters as they get in step with you. And move us on, Lord, please, on and out. In Jesus' name we pray. May this week be a week of bearing fruit. May this week be a week when many in this congregation can say to another, let me pray with you. Even as Will was telling us the good news of those questions. Lord, will you incite that question in the mouths of those who don't know you? The prophets say that the day will come when they will grab us by the coat and say, show us your God. Let that day come. Lord, we believe it has come. You've spoken to us that it has come. And there is no excuse for us, Lord Jesus, to be unprepared. And I pray that you will link us with your contending and with your intercession this morning. And move us beyond intentions. Lord, I don't want to die with good intentions. Move us as a church beyond good intentions. And let there be that precious extending of your kingdom for your purposes and your sake in the lives of men and women. I pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. We're going to stop the service. We're going to sing a song right now, which is one we sang earlier, which summarizes what we've been really meditating on today. And I want you to do something, friend. If there's one of you here this morning, and you just want some, you want the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His Spirit, that is a command to get back either to where you were or for that fresh touch of the Holy Ghost, I want you to do something. I want you to simply, at the end of the service, or as the song's closing down, I want you to simply come forward that we can have a time of encouragement with you. The rest of you, bless one another and get home and enjoy your lunch. See you all in study group this week. But don't leave here if you need to move beyond tending or beyond intending. You deal with God one-on-one. If you need to go home, but have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, guys. Sing it through once.
May your name be held as holy in the earth, O Lord. May your name be held as holy in the earth. May all languages and nations sing the honor of your name. May your name be held as holy. May your kingdom come with glory. May your will be done forever in the earth. Oh, send your angels, Lord.
Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forever. Amen.